We are in Psalm 105 tonight, and I've titled this God's Faithfulness to Israel, Part 1. So Part 1 calls for a Part 2, right? Lord willing, next week. But Psalm 105 and 106 are what we might call companion psalms. Psalm 105 emphasizes the faithfulness of God toward Israel, while Psalm 106 emphasizes Israel's history of unfaithfulness. So Psalm 105, the faithfulness of God. Psalm 106, the unfaithfulness of Israel. The first 15 verses of Psalm 105 are found also in 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 22, and are there presented as a composition of David in honor of the Ark being brought to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant being brought to Jerusalem. Many, therefore, and probably rightly so, many, therefore, conclude that Psalm 105 was probably written by David, although it doesn't have his name officially at the top here. But, you know, you got 15 verses that are verbatim from David in 1 Chronicles, so that would strongly suggest that he probably wrote this psalm, Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is a story of God's working in Israel's history in keeping with his covenant promises to Abraham. And I love to study Israel, because this is close to the heart of God. It is the great proof of the God of the Bible. You know, there's two really great proofs of the God of the Bible. And one is the Exodus and how God showed himself to be who he is in the Exodus. The other is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the two great events in redemptive history in terms of evidence of the truth of the God of the Bible. Now, this psalm is really an overview of God's faithfulness to Israel, as I've said. And we often say that history is his story. And that is most certainly true in relation to Israel. So I'm not going to cover this whole psalm tonight. We're going to go through the first 25 verses here rapidly. But there's 45 verses in the psalm. But here's an outline of the psalm. God's faithfulness to Israel. A call to worship, remembering God's works for Israel, God's covenant with the patriarchs, God's protection of the patriarchs, the place of Joseph in God's plan, God's preservation of Israel in Egypt, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, God's preservation of Israel in the wilderness, and God brought Israel into Canaan. So we really have this emphasis really from the call of Abraham to when they come into the promised land. He's kind of chronicling the history of Israel in that regard. Now, many psalms open on what we might call a low key of desperation and build to a crescendo of praise. Psalm 105, on the other hand, right out of the gate, starts with a strong exhortation to praise and worship. Starts there, starts with the crescendo. So note verse 1, Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. The people of God are called to be a thankful people. Starts there. Right? That's not a bad place to start, right? Give thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. And as we work our way through the psalm, it will show us how God has led his people step by step, and therefore why they have so much to be thankful for. The name Lord here is the name Yahweh again. It is the covenant name for God, emphasizing his unchanging faithfulness. I am unchanging God. Yahweh, unchanging faithfulness. Not only are God's people to be thankful, but they also are to recognize their continual dependence upon him by calling upon his name. Note there, after give thanks, it says call upon his name. Now, calling on the Lord's name really is an expression of humble dependence. And from Genesis 4:26, that's where people began to call on the name of the Lord, Genesis 4:26. From Genesis 4:26 on, the idea of calling on the name of the Lord really is that of a verbal expression of faith. And then God's people are called to make known his deeds among the people. Good news is for sharing. God's news is for sharing. And this is part of the calling of God's people. I mean, if we don't do it, who's going to do it? This is part of our calling to make known his deeds among the people. Now, we are to declare his doings and thus really be a witness for him. God does it, but then he wants his people to relay it. It's our job to tell it. Verse 2, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. like you just can't make enough of God here. And here he emphasizes singing, thanksgiving, and calling on the Lord and declaring his deeds, but now singing. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Ours is a singing faith. You know, I probably should talk about other faiths, but you know, some of this, what passes for singing, have you heard some of the other religions try to sing? Call to worship. Seriously? Ours is a singing faith. Special music tonight. You didn't know it was coming. Singing expresses joy. It really does. And praise the Lord, we have a singing faith. And we always have something to sing about. And note, our song is to be what? What does it say here? Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. And you say, well, that's pretty elementary, Pastor. Yeah, it is. But you know, I think it's very easy, and I speak to myself here first and foremost. It's very easy in worship just to be mouthing words. You know, you're just going along. I'm not focused on God at all here. My mind is completely somewhere else. I think we have to kind of work at this. And singing to him, directing our song specifically to him, focused on him. Now, this is really the essence of true worship. Sing psalms to him. The Psalms were the songbook of the Jews back here in the Old Testament. And then again, talk of all his wondrous works. Make much of God's miracle-working ways and what he has done. His wondrous works, things that make you say, wow. If it's a God thing, we should talk about it, don't you think? Yeah, I think so. Brag God up. Give him the credit, the praise, and the glory that is due him. I think God likes it when he does something and we see it and we make much of it. Verse 3, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Again, this is high-octane worship. To glory in God's name is to exalt in who he is. It is to make much of him. Glory in his holy name. It acknowledges God for his great awesomeness. And those captivated in their hearts by such joyful worship are really exhorted then to continue to seek the Lord, as he says there. Let the hearts of those rejoice who rejoice. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. In other words, keep the focus. It is amazing how quickly we can go from the mountaintop of high worship to earthly distractions, which bring us down. And we can make that trip pretty quickly sometimes. Verse 4, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Note the triple emphasis on seek here in verses 3 and 4. Seek, seek, seek. This is the secret of the believer's strength, by the way. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. He has just said at the end of verse 3, seek the Lord. So we are exhorted to seek the Lord and to seek his face evermore, which is to say continually. Say, what have you been doing? Well, I've been seeking the Lord. Good. That's what we are to do as a way of life, continually. We are constantly to be preoccupied with God, ever looking to him in every situation. Verse 5, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. Remember is a key idea in this psalm. Remember, he's reflecting on the history of Israel, and he's calling on them to remember and praise God for what he has done. And the reason we fail to seek God as we should or lose sight of proper worship is often because we have the tendency to forget God. I mean, it's a terrible human malady, this forgetfulness we have in relationship to God. I think it's one reason Jesus said, you know, do this in remembrance of me. Constantly we are to be remembering him until he comes. Reflect. We have to be intentional at remembering and not forgetting. We don't ever want to lose sight of what God has done. Remember his marvelous works. Those are things that make you marvel. Remember his wonders. That is his miracle-working wonders. Remember the judgments of his mouth. That is what he has prophetically declared and then brought to pass as only God can do. Never lose sight of how God has worked. You know, recently, we have been going through a challenge, and it has been good for us just to reflect on how God has worked. How he's brought us to where we are. And, you know, if you do so, it really builds your faith. You know, look what God has brought us through. Remember this hurdle, that hurdle, this hurdle, that hurdle? Oh, yeah, we got another hurdle. Oh, yeah, I think God's still here too. It strengthened us on a journey here. Remember his marvelous works which he has done. You know, he's still the God of today that he was yesterday. And praise the Lord for how he works. So remember not to forget how God has awesomely worked and brought you to where you are today. And all of us have a testimony of how God has worked in an amazing way to bring us where we are, even here tonight. We all could tell stories for a long time. Verse 6, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So notice who he's addressing here, very specifically, the Jews, who are the chosen people of God, his chosen ones. Who is this? The seed of Abraham, children of Jacob. Now, of course, as believers, we too are the spiritual seed of Abraham, and certainly we can make some application as we go along here. But really, the emphasis here is on the physical seed of Abraham through Jacob as the chosen people of God, you chosen ones, his chosen ones. And notice what he says. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Again, Lord is Yahweh, the self-existent, unchanging, eternal one. God here is Elohim, meaning the supreme one. He is Israel's covenant God who is uniquely their God. But at the same time, his judgments are in all the earth. David Gazik says, his covenant focus on Israel does not take away from his interest and lordship over the whole earth. And that's true. So he starts there. Yes, he's emphasizing Israel's God, but Israel's God has application for the whole world here. Verse 8. Now he comes back, and I think this is really the key here. Here's what he really wants to emphasize and what he's all excited about. This is really the key verse in the whole chapter. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. God is never going to forget the covenant he made with the patriarchs. The word which he commanded is the covenant promises that he has made. Commanded for 1,000 generations is really parallel to forever. Now, this is how Hebrew poetry works. It states it, and then it restates it. We think of poetry as rhyming. In Hebrew, it doesn't always rhyme, but it's ideas. It's parallel ideas. And so we have some of that right here. When it says that he has commanded for 1,000 generations, that's parallel to forever. Saying the same thing in two different ways. Now, if a generation is 40 years, which generally that's what scholars tend to think, we're talking about 40 years, then 1,000 generations would be how long? 40,000. That's a long time. It's a poetic way of saying forever. It's the parallel to forever in this verse. So the point is, this covenant in view is forever. He remembers his covenant for how long? Forever. The word which he commanded, the covenant statement, for 1,000 generations. Again, Hebrew poetry saying the same thing. Only in a different way, in a poetical way. Now, again, we are not left to wonder what covenant he is talking about because he goes on to say in verse 9, the covenant which he made with Abraham. Is that not clear? The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, that is a fixed decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Wow, here's the key motivation, I think, for the psalmist's exhilaration and why he comes out firing on all cylinders. He's excited about this covenant relationship that they have with God. And by the way, by way of application, we should be excited about the new covenant relationship that we now have with God. But here's his key motivation as far as why he's so excited. It's brought out here, namely the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant I sometimes call the mother of all covenants. In Bible college, when we came to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which is where you have the Abrahamic covenant initially stated, when we came to these verses, one of my professors said, these are the three most important verses in all the Bible. And of course, as freshmen, we all just looked at him like, okay, what's that mean? Well, as I continued to study, I came to see what he was saying as the whole of redemptive history flows out of these verses. I mean, there God promised Abraham a land, a seed, and blessing. promising him that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. How does that happen? Well, that happens through the Messiah, who happens to become the Savior of the world. Abrahamic covenant. We could spend a long, long time here. Genesis. Let's start there, shall we? Genesis 12, 1 through 7. Stated to Abraham. Chapter 13, 14 through 18. To Abraham. Chapter 15, 18 through 21. To Abraham. 17, 1 through 21. To Abraham. 22, 15 through 19. To Abraham. 26, 3 and 4. And then verse 24. To Isaac. And then 28, 13 through 15. To Jacob. Well, that's exactly what David is saying here, if it's David, the psalmist. Well, as you can see, the Abrahamic covenant is no minor emphasis in Genesis. And I often say what made me a hardened dispensationalist, and I am really a hardened dispensationalist. And you say, well, I think I'm going to try to move you off that position. Good luck. I don't believe in luck, but, you know. You can try. Some people have tried coming into my office and try to spend hours with me trying to get me into a different position of thinking. Well, you're going to have to change Genesis for me, and you're not going to do that. Really, it was my verse-by-verse teaching through the books of Moses that made me a hardened dispensationalist. And what I mean by that is the key point of dispensationalism is that God's plan for Israel continues. And God will yet fulfill his forever covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So basic. And yet it's under tremendous attack. Many of those who call themselves conservatives today are totally attacking this whole idea that Israel is anything special. Kind of kiss the Bible goodbye in that regard. Well, this is so serious because if God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can be broken, then God cannot be trusted. If God's covenant promises to them are not true, we might as well go do something else. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it doesn't matter. I don't know that there's anything much more blasphemous than this. Nobody talks about this much. I mean, we wouldn't want to, you know, and I'm not saying they're not brothers even. They're just misguided. They're really off track, and it's blasphemous whether they realize it or not. But it's so clear. It's so plain. Note the emphasis here in context. Verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Verse 10, an everlasting covenant. And we are not left to wonder what covenant we're talking about. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not hard to understand forever, everlasting covenant. I mean, this is not going away anywhere. Of course, get into all kinds of different arguments. But anyway, verse 11. Saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. The everlasting covenant in relation to Israel, verse 10, involved the land of promise, the land of Canaan. God gave it to the Jews. Can I be more politically incorrect? God gave it to the Jews. It belongs to them. Notice what God said to Abraham. You know, Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. Okay, God says, me, you, Abraham, your descendants. After you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant. To be your God, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Now, you have to be a great scholar with many degrees not to see the truth of this. A little sarcasm. Note three times, to you and your descendants. Three times in two verses. How could it be more clear? Twice God says, this is an everlasting covenant. And he specifically says, it is all the land of Canaan. Well, that should settle the argument. I think it should settle the argument. I mean, this promised land belongs to the Jews forever. You say, well, they're wicked and rebellious. Yeah, they're stiff-necked. I mean, that's part of the testimony of Scripture, too. No question about it. As a matter of discipline, they were put out of the land. But that did not change the covenant promise. It simply meant they, as a people, were under discipline. As we continue to study the Scripture, we find as we study the whole counsel of God, that in the end, God will bring Israel to repentance, and they will yet enter into all that God has promised them in the kingdom. This is going to take the kingdom to see ultimate fulfillment, but it will be. Verse 12, he now begins to embark on rehearsing the history as far as how they got to the land. Verse 12, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, Israel started very small. I mean, when you're small, you're very vulnerable. And they were strangers in the land. Okay, Abraham finally got there, but he's a stranger and a pilgrim in the land, just kind of wandering to and fro. He's got tents, you know, never owned anything. God promised Abraham and his descendants that they would be innumerable, that his descendants would be innumerable. But they didn't start out that way. Initially, it was just Abraham and his family in the land, but God preserved them. Verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch mine anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Now, for years, the patriarchs basically wandered in the land, owning none of it. You know, the only piece of land that Abraham ever owned was what? A burial plot that he bought for Sarah. That's it. Not a big landowner. But God sovereignly protected and preserved them. And at times he even rebuked kings through divine intervention and warned those kings not to touch his anointed, which especially here I think was Abraham and Sarah. And others, the other patriarchs as well. But when he says, touch not his anointed ones, that means his chosen ones and his prophets. Prophets were those who gave forth new revelation from God. Abraham was specifically called a prophet in Genesis 20, verse 7. Do not touch them, saying, do not touch my anointed ones. We have a number of examples of this where God plagued Pharaoh, who took Sarah into his house, and so God intervened there, to where he wouldn't touch her. God would not let King Abimelech touch Sarah, even though Abraham lied about her being his sister in Genesis 20. Same thing happened in relationship to Isaac and Rebekah. These guys kind of had probably, they had such beautiful wives that they had to lie about it. Please say you're my sister. What? Get a backbone. But Abimelech, notice what happened there. In Genesis 20, verse 6, God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. He wasn't meaning to take another man's wife, namely Abraham's wife. But God says, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Do not touch my anointed ones. Now, you know, it's interesting because of the history of this thing. You know what you have happening here? You have God, in spite of themselves, taking care of these patriarchs. You say, wow, they've just lived such exemplary lives. Oh, yeah, a lying prophet. That's what Abraham was. I mean, right in that same context in Genesis 20, where it says he's a prophet, right in that same context is when they found out he's lying. James Montgomery Boyce writes, the patriarch had deceived Abimelech by saying that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife, and Abimelech had almost taken her before God intervened to warn him that she was married to Abraham. It was then that God referred to Abraham as a prophet, Genesis 20, verse 7, yet a lying prophet. Obviously, the emphasis here is upon God's faithfulness, not man's. You know, isn't that a wonderful truth that God is faithful in spite of us? That's true all the way through here. Verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. Tremendous emphasis on the sovereignty of God here. We see here God's providential working through the weather. And in view was a great famine throughout the whole area in the days of Joseph. It was no accident. God sovereignly arranged it. Under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, we note that he prevents some things, he permits some things, and he promotes some things. But he is sovereign over all these things. And there's mystery in how it all fits together. But he sovereignly controls all things. And God can use anything. He can even use me, weak as I am. He used Abraham, in spite of his lying ways. Isaac, same thing. And notice what he did in the context of this famine. in the context, the greater context of the story here, verse 17, he sent a man. Who sent a man? God did. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God sent a man. You know what? That's kind of a strange way to send somebody, isn't it? I mean, your brother said, take that little rascal. Let's kill him. Put him in, you know, put him in the pit over here. Oh, no, let's not do that. Let's sell him. Here comes some people. Let's sell him. So they sell him. He ends up in Egypt. God sent a man. Did the brother send a man? God. God sovereignly was behind all of this. You know what? God's ways are not our ways. And he has a way of using very imperfect instruments in the whole process. It's amazing. You ever study the genealogy of Jesus Christ? How about getting a prostitute in the line here? Rahab. I mean, God's ways are not our ways. And God always has a person in keeping with his sovereign purposes. And here it's Joseph. Warren Wiersbe says, no matter how dark the day, God always sends his servant ahead to prepare the way. Often these people, I think, have no idea what God is sovereignly doing. And I think that is the point here. However, as things went along, it did become clear to Joseph. Remember on the backside after his, they show up, they're bowing before Joseph. They just can't stop bowing before him. It's almost a humorous story. And then he says, I'm Joseph, your brother. Oh, my goodness, what a reunion. And, you know, of course, they're all feeling terrible about themselves and what they did back here. But Joseph has good theology, and he says to them in Genesis 50, 20, but as for you, you meant it for evil against me. I mean, the way you handled me, and you didn't care about my life at all. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive. He saw the sovereign hand of God at work in and through this whole situation, in spite of those wicked brothers. You meant it for evil. Now, I think they got humbled in that whole process, came around eventually. But amazingly, God can even use wicked actions ultimately for good, as Joseph came to realize. So no matter what we're going through, don't forget, notice what it says here in Genesis, but God, never forget that. God is sovereign over every detail of our lives. It all has purpose, even if we don't understand it. Verse 18, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time, God's timing, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. So down in Egypt, you know, things didn't get a lot easier in Egypt. I mean, we love the glory days, where he eventually got to, but for a while, he had to spend some time in prison. You know, there was that wicked, seductive woman who slandered him and had him thrown in prison. But God, over and over, the story of Joseph emphasizes that God was with Joseph in spite of all the abuse, in spite of everything that's happening to him, but God is in the story. Genesis 39:2, the Lord is with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Genesis 39:21, but the Lord is with Joseph. Showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God was with him. God was with him. Joseph languished in jail for 2 years, but only until the time, until God's timing. And then his word came to pass. God gave him the ability to interpret dreams, and in this he was tested. And it proved him to be the genuine article who could, you know, as God's man, interpret these dreams. So he was tested in that he was proven in that he was able to accurately interpret these dreams. And that resulted in his release and gigantic promotion overnight. Verse 20, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. I mean, what a promotion that is. The Lord is with Joseph. The Lord is with Joseph. But God, you meant it for evil, but God, he had another plan for my life. Genesis chapter 41. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in the regard to the throne will I be greater than you. That's a promotion, folks. Verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. So in the process of this famine, Israel, Jacob and his family, made their way down to Egypt to survive the famine. And they dwelt in the land of Ham. Now Ham was the youngest son of Noah, and he came to settle in this part of Egypt where now Jacob and his family ended up living. Verse 24. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. I mean, they came, how many were there when they went down to Egypt? Well, it tells us there were 70. They came down to Egypt as a family and grew into a nation. They're kind of birthed as a nation as they come out in the Exodus. But they came down to Egypt as a family unit of about 70 people, and then they began to thrive. And they became more dominant than the Egyptians. And so what happened? Verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people to deal craftily with his servants. Initially under Joseph, they were welcomed into the land. But Joseph died, and as they went along, they forgot about Joseph. Later generations then began to hate them and made them to be slaves. Again, we note the sovereignty of God is emphasized in that he allowed this hatred of the Jews to happen. Charles Spurgeon wrote, God cannot in any sense be the author of sin so far as to be morally responsible for its existence, but it often happens through the evil which is inherent in human nature that the acts of the Lord arouse the ill feelings of ungodly men. In other words, God allows it to happen. Well, the entire history of Israel has God's name written all over it. I mean, he has uniquely linked himself to this nation like no other nation. The Abrahamic covenant was really a grace covenant. It was an unconditional covenant, meaning that it depends on God to make it happen. And we'll see this next time where it says, he, through the remainder of the chapter, God's doing this every step of the way. When God certified this covenant, he put Abraham into a trance, as seen in Genesis 15. And then there was all these, you know, when you entered into a covenant relationship, you'd have all these bloody animal parts, and then people would join hands and walk through the middle of these bloody animal parts saying, if I don't keep my part of the agreement, may this happen to me. It's really a commitment. May I be killed if I don't keep my part of the commitment. Well, you have this smoking pot representing God going through these bloody parts, but Abraham's not going through. It's just God. God alone is making the covenant. That's what I mean. It's a unilateral covenant. And then, of course, God miraculously brought Isaac into conception. And then, as noted thus far in our study in Psalm 105, the writer rehearses all that God did from the giving of the Abrahamic covenant to the time that he led Israel into the promised land. The entire emphasis here is on what God did. Israel, from A to Z, is a God-made nation. That is why he starts out so strong with thanks and singing and praise and worship to God. Now, Israel continues to this very day to be a God thing. And here's the point I want to end up with tonight. What God starts, he finishes. God is not done with Israel. It continues to be his unique witness nation. Even as he said the curses would fall on them if they were disobedient, that has happened. But don't forget there's a blessing at the end as he brings them to repentance. That's part of the story too. What God starts, he finishes. Do we not like to quote Philippians 1:6? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. There's a principle there. I think it applies to whatever work God starts. He's going to finish it. He doesn't abort whatever work he's doing. He's going to finish it. He's going to finish it with you and me personally, but he's going to finish what he has started with Israel. Norbert Leith writes, in the front of the Knesset, the seat of the government in Israel, there stands a 7-armed candlestick, menorah, on which the words from Zechariah 4:6 are engraved. In Hebrew, the sentence has exactly 7 words. But in translation, we read it, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God's faithfulness to Israel assures that he will bring to pass his everlasting promises that he has made to them as a people. It's just a matter of timing. God's going to do it. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God is going to finish what he has started in relationship to Israel. And we will continue the study next week, Lord willing. So let's stop there for tonight and have our closing song.